Radio.
The Sacraments as Cultural Embodiments of Mercy. A talk by Owen Viner.
So my talk today is on the sacraments and mercy. And obviously in a talk with this title, one would expect a fairly good dose of the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And for those of you who know me, this is the topic of my doctoral thesis. So, in order to avoid becoming a one-trick pony, I'm not going to speak about confession. In fact, I will not be speaking about any one sacrament exclusively, nor will I kind of do a general theory of the sacraments that you often get in pre-conciliar theology textbooks. What I will do today, or attempt to do, is talk about the sacraments as efficacious and essentially personalizing signs. Now, I should have given a spoiler alert at that point because that is my conclusion. That is what I'm going to be working towards for the next 40 minutes. And implicit in this conclusion, that the sacraments personalize us, is an understanding that a depersonalization has actually taken place. Something has happened in our culture, and sadly, I would say, in certain attempts at liturgical renewal, that has depersonalized us. And the overall effect of this is that we have been made less than we should be. In fact, less than what we have been called to be. I'm now going to explain what that something was in my area of research, the theology of the sacraments. So there was an effort in the 1960s and following to make the liturgy more relevant. Obviously, there was a concern that the liturgy, and in fact Christian life in general, had become irrelevant, that somehow it no longer spoke to contemporary people. This is not something that happens spontaneously. Rather, it had its roots in a process that had begun at least 4 centuries prior. Now, if you are a student of the John Paul II Institute, you will know that I'm referring to the nature-grace debate. If you don't know what that is, the nature-grace debate was this. In the salutary effort to protect the gratuity of grace, that is the notion that God does not owe us grace. It does not belong to us by nature. For if grace did belong to us by nature, we would be God. So to protect this distinction, certain theologians spoke of a concept known as pure nature. Pure nature is a theoretical construct that considers human nature as having 2 ends. One that is purely natural, that is bracketed out from grace, and the other that is supernatural. So you have then 2 levels, nature and supernature. These are parallel. In a theory of pure nature, we are still made for happiness or beatitude, but it is a natural happiness, and that belongs to our nature alone. Of course, God has given us grace and called us to the supernatural life, but only as a gift, and that is not our natural end. We have no natural desire for God. Now, this theory comes from certain passages of St. Thomas Aquinas. And today, philosophers and theologians disagree on whether Thomas really had a two-nature theory. And we're not going to resolve this question today. What we do hopefully see, however, is that we have a problem with this theory, insofar as this two-natured account of existence makes grace alien to us. It becomes a kind of parallel existence. And for all intents and purposes, grace and then Christ have become irrelevant. What was needed, people argued then, was a reconceptualization of sacramental grace and the liturgy. So at this time, there were some prominent thinkers who proposed that the path for reimagining the sacraments should take this form. The first was a Baptist theologian named Harvey Cox, who wrote the enormously influential book, The Secular City. Cox posited that the person of the future, what he called technopolitan man, will be fundamentally pragmatic. he or she will not be concerned with the supernatural or the metaphysical. The concern of the modern person will not be incense and ceremony or turning up to church events on Australia Day weekend. Rather, it'll be what I can do now and practically to improve the world. The second important figure was a Lutheran architect named Edward Servic, who said, "We should no longer build structures which have what is thought of as an ecclesiastical character. There can be no more church building in the sense that is meant when we talk about houses of God, shrines, temples. We need to return to the non-church." End quote. Servic, who advocated non-sacred buildings, buildings that looked like homes, would then influence the U.S. Catholic Bishop's 1978 document on church design entitled Environment and Art in Catholic Worship. This document would affect the design of churches in the U.S. for decades to come and unwittingly give rise to the game, can you tell the difference, church, prison, or factory? Lastly, there is the significant work of Karl Rahner, who, in order to make the sacraments more meaningful to the modern person, proposed a Copernican revolution in the theology of the sacraments. So a full 180-degree shift in how we understand the sacraments. Rahner argued that whereas the old model saw the sacraments as divine interventions into a world devoid of grace, the new understanding presents the sacraments as effectively signifying the grace that is already present in the world. Rahner suggested that this new model had the benefit of making the sacraments less magical and superstitious, where you just say the magic words and presto, you have a sacrament. He said that is ludicrous for the modern person. Instead, Rahner argues that what the sacraments actually do is that they efficaciously disclose the holiness and grace of ordinary, secular human life. Now, a word of warning here. Rahner was a sophisticated thinker. As long as his theology of symbol, which is a complex and masterful metaphysical theory, is in effect, then I personally do not have major concerns with him. The danger is that some of those who followed him did not stay faithful to his theology of symbol and lost his nuance, so that everything in the secular world became a sacrament and not in a way that was caused by Christ. And that was the difference with Rahner. Rahner says, yes, grace is present in the world always and everywhere, but always in a way that was caused and fulfilled by Christ. Now, when theologians lose Rahner's subtle distinctions, the end result is often expressed in something like Leonardo Boff's celebrated statement contained in his book chapter titled My Father's Cigarette Butt as a Sacrament. Similarly, there is the tragic sentiment by a Benedictine liturgist that worship was to be characterized above all by spontaneity, and that a successful mass might be one which generated the fun of a successful cocktail party. A disclaimer here. I have to say at this point that I do not wish to vilify these people who have advocated these ideas. And I certainly do not want to open up question time to a litany of liturgical gripes. My sense is that these people were well-intentioned and that they were trying to address a genuine problem. The main takeaway point from this is simply to say that at this critical juncture in history, by the Church attempting to make her sacraments more relevant, that she withdrew mercy from the world. Now, at this point, we need to define mercy. The classical definition is that mercy is pity for those who are suffering. And in his encyclical on God the Father, St. John Paul II's encyclical called Rich in Mercy, he said, what is new about the Judeo-Christian concept of mercy is two things. Number one, it is pity for those who are suffering, but suffering by their own fault. In antiquity, to have pity on those who are suffering, where their suffering was self-inflicted, that wasn't heard of. People just thought, well, they deserved it. And number two, this pity towards those who have made themselves suffer, that the Judeo-Christian tradition predicates that of God. It actually shows that God shows mercy to sinners. John Paul also spoke of mercy as a form of fidelity and tenderness. And I think that this tenderness, that is the part that we're most familiar with when we hear of mercy. Although note, it is a faithful tenderness, and it is a tender fidelity. Because of this tenderness and fidelity, then mercy, John Paul states, is love's second name. Mercy is love's second name. Mercy is God's response to our sin. Mercy then is what God's faithful and tender love looks like when we sin. Furthermore, mercy is concentrated on our personal dignity. It sees us as persons created in God's image and likeness. It sees us as we could be and as we were meant to be, despite our woundedness and all the different ways that we might squander our dignity. The impression that I have with Pope Francis' understanding of mercy is that he has more or less stated all of the above, but perhaps with less emphasis on a theology of mercy. His specific emphasis, though, is on the mercy that takes the form of concrete action. What I want to highlight, though, in this unpacking of mercy is this. Mercy, fundamentally, is personal. First, mercy is a person, Jesus Christ. He is truly the mercy of the Father, and he reveals in his person the Father of mercy. He is the tenderness and the fidelity of the Father who comes down to us when we sin in order to raise us up. The Blessed Virgin Mary, too, is literally the Mother of Mercy. So in his person, Jesus Christ is mercy incarnate, mercy in the flesh. Second, as a personal reality, mercy focuses on our dignity as persons, again, created in the image and likeness of God. Mercy restores us as children of God, just as it did in the parable of the prodigal son. In this story, the father does not see the returned prodigal as a sinner or a slave, but as a contrite son. Seeing his son restored and alive, the father puts the ring on his finger, the robe, the shoes, and these are all symbols of royalty. The father sees who the son is and could be, and in his mercy, he raises him up. So what I am proposing then is that in its most basic essence, mercy is personal, as Jesus Christ, and it is personalizing. That is, it elevates us to our true dignity as sons and daughters of the Father, in and through the Son, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So mercy is personal and is personalizing. It elevates us. I also want to propose that the sacraments are personalizing signs. That is, they effectively and they efficaciously elevate us, making us sharers in the life of the Son. We encounter his person through the sacraments and his orientation towards his Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit. So the sacraments then are personalizing. So now we come to what I've been moving towards. If mercy is personal, if the sacraments are personalizing, then the sacraments are essentially signs of God's mercy. They affect, they enact, and they make present the mercy of the Father. So for the remainder of my time then, I will talk about the sacraments from this perspective. And I'm fully aware that there's all sorts of different ways that you can come at the sacraments in terms of a definition. You know, an outward sign of an invisible grace. We can talk about form and matter. We can talk about where they're found in Scripture. We can talk about their ex opere, operato, efficacy. I don't want to do any of that. Instead, I would like to focus on Karl Rahner's positive contribution that the sacraments as signs, that they truly affect the being of the Church. The sacraments are effective instantiations of the life of the Church. That the sacraments are efficacious embodiments of the Church. Thus, the sacraments affect a completely new and a transformative way of living. To this end, then, for the remainder of my talk, I want to discuss the way that the sacraments uniquely and efficaciously personalize. That is, they mercifully change the way we look at time, the way we look at the material world, and the way we look at personal relationships. So, how do we view time today? To help us understand the modern understanding of time, we need to consider the notion of boredom. This is not something you're existentially experiencing right now. Interestingly, the English word boredom did not exist before the mid-18th century. There were other words that approximated it, such as acedia, melancholy, ennui, but none of those are the equivalent of what we mean today. Boredom is a modern phenomenon. In particular, it enters human experience with the Industrial Revolution that effectively mechanized our appropriation of time. What resulted was the subjection of human existence to new industrialized rhythms, to clock time. Time becomes empty, something to be filled. We feel a sense of restlessness and the corresponding need to escape from the drudgery of time. Waiting in silence is not something we do well. On the other hand, we also experience time's unrelenting progress. If only we weren't bound by time. We have an awful feeling of the fragmentation and the busyness in which time seems to exert a tyrannical hold over us. We have no time, and we all feel this. Yet, in the letter to the Galatians, we see that time is not empty, not something to escape from. Time is full. St. Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son. God has entered time in order to save us. And we participate in the time of salvation through the liturgy and the sacraments. When we enter into sacramental and liturgical time, past, present, and future do not become mutually exclusive, that is, discrete, sequential, and disconnected moments. Instead, this time begins with the cross and the sacramental invocation of the Blessed Trinity in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. At that point, you enter God's time, or he enters our time. This time can certainly be measured. There is a beginning and an end to liturgy, and liturgical celebrations are bound to historical events and concrete times. For example, on Good Friday, we begin at 3 p.m. We have Christmas midnight mass, and the Easter Vigil cannot or should not begin until there is complete darkness. However, sacramental time is not bound by the clock. So one day can become 3 days, and 3 days can become one in the Triduum. Or 8 days can become one day, and one day can become eight. The ritual itself drives sacramental time forward as it does in any human ceremony, although the difference is that these rituals save us. As human time encounters divine time, or eschatological time, time then becomes a vessel, a mediator for salvation. Finally, I will conclude this reflection on time with a quote from Pope Benedict. He said, "We all say, I don't have time, because the rhythm of daily life has become too frenetic for everyone. The Church has good news to announce about this too. God gives us his time. We always have little time, especially in regard to the Lord. We do not know how to find him, or sometimes we do not want to find him. And yet God has time for us." Okay, so that's time. As for the material world, I would describe modernity as essentially anti-sacramental or non-sacramental, especially in its approach to matter and bodiliness. And this is something that was actually expressed by Joseph Ratzinger in 1965. Interestingly, that was the same year that Harvey Cox wrote their book, The Secular City. This is what Joseph Ratzinger said. He said, "The contemporary understanding of the world is functionalist. It sees things merely as things, as a function of human labor and accomplishment. So matter, then, has a purely functional value. It is dependent upon my will, my free choice to manipulate it and modify it according to a particular end. So too the body. It has no meaning, no signification beyond what I want it to be for for me. And then there is this statement by a journalist for the New York Times who had just witnessed brain surgery and the manner in which the neurosurgeon could manipulate the patient's brain. He said, "I'd always considered my thoughts as something abstract, but they weren't. They were as material as the heart beating in my chest. The same was true of the mind, the soul, the personality." End quote. So when I say that modernity is anti-sacramental, I do not mean that the world is against the seven sacraments or does not believe in the sacraments, although that might be true. After all, the modern person wonders, how on earth can pouring water over a baby's head become salvifically decisive for her? That just seems like medieval superstition. Matter cannot save us, it's just stuff. So thus, when I describe the modern secular mind as anti or non-sacramental, I mean this. It just sees matter as all there is. It's just raw physical substance. Matter has no meaning. It is monochromatic. It is opaque. There is no sense in which you can look at matter and see a world beyond it. Now consider a Catholic and sacramental understanding of matter. Water is not merely H2O. Water can symbolize death, the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea, Christ's descent into the waters of baptism. Yet it can also symbolize washing and cleansing, such as the story of Naaman the leper. So too bread. It can certainly be a symbol of sustenance, the manna in the desert. It can symbolize the escape from death with the Passover. But bread can also be an image of unity. Through participation in the one bread, those who are many become one. The Christian believes that God created the world. The divine architect has left his imprint, his signature on this world. Furthermore, this creation originated from a superabundance of divine love. When you love, nothing is plain, monosignificant, or meaningless. Everything has meaning, is rich, luminous, polyvalent, and transparent to the beloved. The sacraments reconfigure the way that we perceive time and matter because they change time and matter. This reconfiguration, however, does not just change them, it does something to us. We become changed. St. Augustine said in his Confessions, and here he's quoting Christ, he said, "You will not change me into you as food for your flesh, but you will be changed into me." Thus, in a sense, through the Christian sacraments, we become transubstantiated. Our being changes as well. We become assimilated into Christ, becoming his body in the communion of the church. Okay, now we come to my last part when we talk about the sacramental reconfiguration of relationships. And I take as my point of departure the modern understanding of personal relationships, that these are individual and they are private. That's what personal means for the modern person. In terms of marital and familial relationships, I would argue that this individualization and this privatization of the most intimate relationships is ultimately what Humana Vitae was getting at when it talked about the separation of the procreative from the unitive. This results in the alienation of spouses from one another and parents from their children. I do not have time to analyze this phenomenon now. All that I can say is that modernity is characterized by a pervasive individualism that has infected the family. It is evidenced by the new phenomenon of the dual master bedroom, also known as the snore room. It has been predicted that in the US, 60% of custom homes will have separate master bedrooms. And Australia is not far behind. Married couples are not even sleeping together anymore because you need to get well rested in order to go to work. You cannot sleep if you have a person snoring next to you. Okay. So this is where the individualism is now out of control. What is the sacramental understanding of relationships? It is communion. We are made to live in a communion of persons, not as private individuals, but one who is always related to another through love. One of the great recoveries in sacramental theology is the understanding that the Eucharist makes the Church. Not just that the Church makes the Eucharist, but the Eucharist makes the Church. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, the term mystical body actually referred to the Eucharist. The Eucharist was the mystical or the sacramental body of Christ. And here, mystical doesn't mean only spiritual, which is how we often understand it to mean today. On the other hand, the true body referred to the Church. The Church was the true body of Christ present in the world, whose source was his sacramental body. Now, for complex historical reasons that I cannot go into, these two terms got switched around. Now we understand the true body to mean the Eucharist and the mystical body to mean the Church, but it wasn't that way for the first 1,000 years of Christianity. My point, however, is this. With this recovery of the Church as originating from the Eucharist, we see then that the fundamental form of the Church is communion. The Church is a communion of persons, and through her union with Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, shares in the communion of the Most Holy Trinity. And this is included in Eucharistic prayer number 3, when the priest says, "Grant that we, who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit, may become one body, one spirit in Christ." Sacramental relationships then have been formed according to the logic of communion. This is not communalism, for it is a communion of distinct persons who find themselves not in escaping from the demands of love through isolating ourselves from each other, but always in a sincere gift of self to another. Okay, now I'm going to conclude. And I understand that this might have been fairly heavy, so I'm going to recap. I made the statement that in the effort of some to make the Church more like the world, to become relevant, that some had collapsed grace into nature. As I said, you remember that that schema of grace, nature here, was parallel, and people collapsed then grace into nature. The divine then becomes merely natural, and the faith becomes secularized. Our attention went from God and us to just us. I also said that modernity understands time as something to be filled with busyness, that matter is malleable and meaningless, and that relationships are about me. This modern and secular approach similarly affected the way that we understood the sacraments and the liturgy. What we saw was a liturgical celebration often marked by a freneticism, a focus on the active part of participation, that is, on doing. We saw experimentations with sacramental matter. People were putting honey and sultanas inside the Eucharistic bread. They did this because bread and wine have no meaning. Honey would be more meaningful to people. Finally, the Church became a mere sociological gathering in which the sacraments were often reduced to celebrations of this local individual community. In other words, in the way that we view time, matter, and relationships, the Church became secularized. The Church hid. She withdrew in a manner analogous to now how we build flat churches that blend into the neighborhood. Contrast this with the cathedral spire and the way that this elevates our gaze. It elevates us to something more, to something beyond. It personalizes us because it speaks to us of the one who calls us to himself, to the three-personed God. That is the work of mercy. Mercy brings us to God because it is the path by which God came to us. Now, what does this mean practically? It means that rather than a secularization, and this is the threat that we face every day, we need a sacramentalization of our time, the material world, and relationships. We need to continually encounter the person of Christ in and through the sacraments. In the end, we can only reveal the mercy of the Father if we have first encountered the Son. There is no other way. Any attempt to discuss mercy that bypasses the person of Christ is not mercy. The ordinary way that we encounter Christ and that he acts in the world is through the sacraments. The sacraments make the church. Thus, the entry point of mercy in the world is the sacraments, and through them we can let the person of Christ change us. That is what I mean by a sacramental personalization. We become determined by Christ. He actively shapes and transforms who we are, how we live, how we spend our time, and how we relate to others. Through a personal and sacramental encounter with him, we become more fully what we have been made by baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. Persons redeemed by Christ, adopted by his Father, and sealed with the Holy Spirit within the communion of the Church. The sacraments should be the culture that forms us to make us more like the person of Christ, to make him the measure of all that we are and do. That is mercy, to allow the person of Christ to transform us so that we can say with St. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you.
That was Owen Viner with The Sacraments as Cultural Embodiments of Mercy. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit creadio.org.au.